The Book of Regrets, Ecclesiastes. This morning, I want to talk to you under this heading, The Regrets of a Pleasure-Driven Life. The Regrets of a Pleasure-Driven Life. Let's start by reading 11 verses from chapter 2, beginning with verse number 1. Now, Solomon had just said that in chapter 1, he said, I wanted to know things. And he set his heart to know things. And as I've shared with you in previous sermons, he did learn many, many things. In addition to his great gift of wisdom that was given to him by God, he pursued a path to knowledge that was relentless. He acquired knowledge regarding everything around him, the trees, the fish, the fowl, just about everything that you can imagine. Solomon applied his heart to know all he could know about those things. Now, he concludes in chapter 1 that, you know, the more I know, the more sorrowful I become. He said, with much knowledge, there's much sorrow. And sometimes we can understand that. I mean, do you ever feel like, I wish I didn't know that? Thank God he keeps a lot of things from us. Because sometimes knowledge or a better understanding of things can be painful. So now he's going to try something else. He's going to pursue pleasure. See if that will help feel what is missing in his life. So the scripture says in verse 1, I said in my heart, go to now. Now, I have highlighted the personal pronouns I there, and I think I counted 16 or so. I can't remember, but he really is a man that is who started very humble, but now he seems like he's got the life is all about me syndrome. I said in my heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, and behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in my heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth the trees. I got me servants and maidens, and I had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I got me singers and women singers. I got me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great, and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Let's bow and ask the Lord to help us in our study today. Father, I pray that you take the word of God and make it just come alive to our understanding today so that we can learn from it and serve you better. Lord, I ask you especially this morning that you'll strengthen me with something that is not natural. It's something that can only come from you. I need you to help me, Lord. I confess that. And I pray, Lord, that you'd glorify yourself in doing so and help your people. In Christ's name, amen. Let me just take just a couple of minutes to bring us to this passage. You remember last week I talked to you about how Solomon started with the Lord, lest there be no misunderstanding. Solomon, the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 3:1 that he loved the Lord. Regardless of what we learn about his life or the journey of his life later, clearly the Word of God says Solomon loved the Lord. And for a great deal of his life, he was walking in the statutes of David his father. That is 1 Kings 3 and verse 1. During that time, he wrote the Proverbs, a book of wisdom. He had previously written the Song of Solomon. And now, at some point in his life, he abandons much of the wisdom that he had walked in previously and begins a pursuit because something's missing in his life. So that's how Solomon starts with the Lord. He starts with a great love and passion for God. On his knees, he said to God, "Give me wisdom, give me understanding, so I can judge your great people," which was a responsibility of the king. So he starts his journey walking with the Lord, loving the Lord. The text unfolds and tells us how he succeeded in his life. God gives him riches and honor. Now, he didn't ask for riches, but because his prayer was so unselfish that he could get understanding, discernment, wisdom, God was so pleased with that, he said, "I'm going to also allow you to have riches." And God, by his grace, allowed Solomon to become the richest king that would ever live in the Middle East. That was amazing. No king like him. He succeeded in life having both riches and honor. And indeed, people honored him. As I pointed out previously, he drew the attention from nobles and distinguished people, kings and queens throughout the Middle East. They all gathered, they came, they made trips to hear Solomon speak. He was honored with great respect, and he was blessed with great riches. The third thing that we pointed out last week is that the Bible never disguises our pain. It does not, our heroes are exposed in Scripture, the good and the bad. And what we learned about Solomon was is that he struggled during his life. Solomon carried a private struggle. While on his knees asking God to give him wisdom and an understanding heart to judge the people, it was just a short while after that the Bible says that Solomon has an affinity for Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Pharaoh's daughter was a foreign girl. She was worshipped foreign gods. And God had forbidden his people to marry those who worshiped other gods. And while I'm on that, the only kind of segregation that's taught in the Scriptures is seen from a spiritual perspective. It has nothing to do with the color of a person's skin. It has nothing to do with their geography. It had everything to do with who they bowed their knee to, who they worshiped. And she, of course, being an Egyptian, would worship foreign gods. So he struggled with this love for her. And then the Scripture tells us in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon loved many strange women. For whatever reason, Solomon was drawn to the foreign women. He was drawn to the women of the world, and it became a difficult thing for him to overcome. And so he married more wives. He married Moabites and Hittites and Jebusites and all of those the people from surrounding nations until he had married 700 wives and had 300 concubines. Now, in the Old Testament, concubines served a purpose. Their primary purpose was they were servants, but they fulfilled a sexual need for a person. Sometimes becoming a surrogate when one of the wives, for whatever reason, couldn't bear children. So this is a big departure from that day when he was on his knees asking God for wisdom and understanding. He struggles throughout his life with these things. We're told in 1 Kings, I believe it is 11, I think that's right, if it's not 2 Kings, just trying to quote from memory, that he loved many strange women, and the Message translates that, said he was obsessed with women. And so this was something that he battled with during his life. Now I stop there to back off and help us understand how something like that happens. You might remember I talked about our three big enemies with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And then I talked about the specific enticements that are used, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Time won't allow me to review all of that. But certainly, a sin nature is innate with every believer. It would be wonderful if we could say that once we were saved, that the possibility of sin for any of us had been annihilated. But that's simply not the case. The fact is, we have two natures as believers. We have a new nature that loves the things of God. And then we have an old nature that still has all of the proclivities to evil that that it ever did have. You say, well, how is it then that we are supposed to rise above it? Well, it's by the strength and power of that new nature that is under the control of God's Holy Spirit that gives us that ability. The Bible said, because now we have the Spirit of God, that we are not to walk after the flesh to fulfill its lust. We have that privilege, that blessing. An unbeliever doesn't have that. They're still chained to their sin. They cannot escape from it. But believers have the ability, with the grace of God, through prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit, to avoid such things. The Bible said there is no temptation taken you that is common to man. But God will, with the temptation, make a way for you to escape. There's always an escape route for the believer. Unfortunately, too many times it's not always taken. And so there you have, he starts loving God. He succeeds in life under the blessings of God. He struggles, and this struggle takes him on a journey that is far away from God and the God of his fathers. Solomon is searching in his life. And chapter 2 tells us some of the things that he began to pursue with hopes that he might find what's missing in his life. Let me say this. One thing about the book of Ecclesiastes, it is the biggest challenge that I have ever faced personally as far as bringing sermons from this book, because it is something of an enigma. There's lots of mysteries that I clearly won't have all the answers for. And I think one of Solomon's struggles was that he had lots of questions he felt that he needed and deserved answers to that he did not always get. So it's doubtful that any of us will discover the reasons for everything that Solomon thinks and says, but I think if we'll be honest, most of us can relate to what has him confused at times. And so Solomon is searching. Now, I believe two things are apparent in this book. First of all, the unbeliever should see and can see, if you listen closely, you can see that life, the search for the meaning of life, or sometimes the life that is lived, for the unbeliever particularly, is a life that is filled with sadness and sorrow and the mundane or the monotony or the routine of it all sometimes makes you wonder why you're even here on this earth. But what's also interesting is that even for the believer, you find yourself faced with the same struggle. Sometimes even believers, those who have a relationship with God, still question and wonder, why is life like it is? What is the meaning of all of this? You know, why is it that sometimes it seems that God eludes me? He seems far away from me. Why does happiness sometimes not come to me? Why am I a person who struggles with genuine joy, genuine happiness? I think if we were honest, as Solomon is in this book, most of us would say, I can relate to that. Lord, why am I not happy? Why do I feel unfulfilled? You've blessed me with so many things. You know, there was a song we used to sing many years ago. It says, what's wrong with my children? Why don't they praise me? I've given them everything, yet they have no joy. You know, I think that pretty much defines where we are in this church age. Very little joy. Now, Billy pointed out, and I agree with him, that the singing was good today. It was lively, it was energetic, and people were smiling and they were happy. But you know, many of those songs we sing before, we've sung before. Why aren't we always clapping? Why aren't we always happy? God hasn't changed. The message of the song hasn't changed. The problem has to be on this end right here. Wouldn't you agree? Why don't you come into the house of God thrilled to be here every single Sunday? Why? That's a question maybe you need to work out with you and the Lord. But the fact is, none of us are always on that same spiritual plane all of the time. And so Solomon struggles with a lot of things. He's searching. He wants to find happiness and laughter and joy all the time. He don't want peaks and valleys. He doesn't want an emotional roller coaster in his life. He wants to be on the mountaintop all of the time. So Solomon makes this decision. He said, I said in my heart, I'm going to find the source of laughter. I'm going to do what it takes to be happy all the time. And so rather than turning to God for answers that could help him with that, he looks around and he sees the world. They look pretty happy. They're having all the fun. So he decides that he will try some of the things the world is trying with the hope that that will fix this vacillation in his own life where he's up one day and down the next. Now, I've got three thoughts this morning surrounded around that background. I want you to look, first of all, as Solomon is pursuing a pleasure-driven life, and that's exactly what he's doing in chapter 2 here. He's telling us that, hey, enough of this being a bookworm, enough of this study, enough of this trying to figure out and get all the answers. It's time I want to have some fun. I am bored, I'm unhappy, and I want to have some pleasure, some fun. So I've called this, Solomon gives us a list of what I call his delectables. You know, these are the things that he thought would be appetizing. He thought would be enriching in his life. He thought they would satisfy that hunger, that thirst, that craving. And he gives us a very honest list of some of the things that he tried. First of all, he says in verse 1, I'm going to try laughter. The word says in verse 1, he says, I will prove thee with mirth. Now, the word mirth actually deals with merriment. It is a picture of a person that is giddy and glad and excited, enthusiastic, energy. I think all of us want that at times. We want to feel that enthusiasm all the time about life. So he says, I'm going to try laughter. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm going to tell you, few people I know of in this world like laughter more than me. I love laughter. And to be quite honest with you, I'm a riot on the street. I mean, I like to laugh, and every chance I get to laugh, I do it. I think I got that from my grandmother. My grandmother was always laughing. She'd get tickled, and I enjoyed getting her to laugh. And it was easy to make her laugh. Anybody could do it. But I liked making her laugh, and then I would laugh with her. She was a large woman, and she was just jolly, and she loved the Lord very much, as I've told you often. And she could just laugh. Never owned her own house in her entire life. I believe her closet could hold just about everything she ever wore. You know, I mean, she had so little of this life, but she had great joy, and she loved to laugh, and I loved watching her laugh. Now, sometimes my desire to make people laugh annoyed my dad. We'd sit down at the table, and I could get my sister to laughing, and he didn't like people laughing at the table. I don't know why. And he'd look over there at me and say, "Hey, we're eating right here, and cut that foolishness out." And I'd look over across the table, and I had one sister that just about any time I looked at her, she'd just crack up laughing. I don't know why. And I'd look at her, and I'd give her a wink like that, and she'd bust out laughing. And Dad would look over at her and say, "What's so funny?" And I'm eating, you know, and she says, Frank did it. I said, "What did I do?" I just looked at her. Next thing you know, I was in the other room and bent over like this. And I mean, I literally got spanked for, you know, making my sister laugh. So I didn't understand that then and understand it a little less now. But I like laughter. I really do. And I think laughter is a good thing. The Bible says... in Psalm 126, he said, "When our mouth is filled with laughter and our tongue with singing, the world looks at us and says, 'The Lord has done great things for them.'" You know, when the world looks at us and sees us laughing, they say, "How can they laugh when they have all this going on in their life? When life is so difficult, yet they continue to laugh. The Lord has done great things for them." Now, I wonder what they think when they come into our service and they look like the Father. We look like the Father in heaven passed away and didn't leave us a dime. You know, we look miserable, and they you know what they think. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A merry heart does good like a medicine, but a broken spirit dries the bones." And again, most of us have experienced that. Proverbs 15:15 says, "All the days of the afflicted are evil, and he that is of a merry heart has a continual feast." You may not have a lot in this life, but he says laughter just keeps life like a feast. Solomon says, "That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to try laughter." Well, that's not bad. But in order to laugh, Solomon needed help. And so he says, "I'm not only going to try laughter, I'm going to try liquor. I sought in my heart to give myself to wine." Now, I think it's sad commentary on believers when we need liquor to make us laugh. But a lot of people do. I remember one night, one New Year's Eve, Sin and I, and I think Billy and Jan, and I think Michelle, I think there were four or five of us out, and we were laughing so hard, and they may not remember this, but I'll always remember it. We were cutting up and laughing and having fun there around the table. And for some reason, I think our waitress changed, and she came, and she wouldn't know what we were drinking. And I looked around the room, and lots of people were drinking lots of things, and we were drinking, you know, whether it was tea or Coke or water or whatever, but there was no alcohol involved. And when we told her what we were drinking so she could refill our glasses, I remember the look on her face, like, "You guys aren't drunk." Do you need liquor to laugh? Do you need liquor to feel better? Do you need liquor to relax? If you do, that's sad. No child of God should say, "I need this so I can function." Ephesians 5 says this, "Don't get drunk with wine, get drunk with the Holy Spirit." In other words, let the joy of the Lord be your strength. And Solomon says, "I'm going to give myself to wine." Can you imagine the kind of wine he must have had in his wine cellar? He sought to be a connoisseur of fine wines. And you can imagine, and I'm sure he collected wine from all over. And he tried it. But what's sad about this is that this is against his own counsel. He tells us in Proverbs 20, he said, "Wine is a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise." But yet he says, enough of that. I'm going to try some for myself. Wine is a mocker, it says. That means to scorn. It makes the mouth talk arrogantly. Have you ever seen somebody that just kept turning it up and turning it up and turning it up? They get louder and louder and louder. And it's not long until you're making an absolute fool out of yourself. It mocks you. It scorns you. Makes people laugh at you. It also can be very dangerous in presence of mixed company. Look not upon the wine, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 23, when it's red, when it gives its color in the cup, in other words, it starts to ferment, it moves itself aright. He said, because it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, and your eyes shall behold strange women, and your heart shall utter perverse things. Now, this pursuit for happiness and the meaning of life was not discovered in a bottle. Laughter, liquor. He says, okay, I'm going to try labor. I want to do something great in this world. He's going to throw all of his talents and skills into building things. I made great works. I built houses and vineyards. In verse 4, it goes on and on, tells us all of the different things that he built. As a matter of fact, it was Solomon who took the dream that his daddy David had and built the temple of the Lord. And it was so fascinating that they called it Solomon's Greatly Wondering. It was a structure that was so magnificent that people marveled at it. And when it was destroyed by the Babylonians and then rebuilt later, people came and looked at it, and as magnificent as the second temple was, they sat down and cried because they remembered how incredible Solomon's temple was. Unlike anything the world had ever seen at that time. So he said, maybe I just need to accomplish something in life. I need to achieve. I need to have the kind of life where I can look back and say, hey, I built that. I did that. I labored for that. I worked for that. And now look at what I have done. Oh, that will make me feel fulfilled. I'll understand the purpose of life better if I have achieved something that I'm proud of. Let me ask you something. Do you throw all of your quality energy into your work? Do you throw most of your ambition and aspiration? Does it revolve around your career, around your work? You know, someone has said, nobody ever says on their deathbed, I wished I'd spent more time at the office. I wished I would have made more sales. I wished I could have made more money. You know, and all these pursuits, when gone to the extreme especially, it's a dead-end road. He said, I'm going to do great things. I'm going to build an empire and houses and vineyards and all of the things that go with it. And people will marvel at that. They'll see that. But again, as we'll see in a moment, he regrets. He regrets the extreme energy. He regrets the unbridled discipline or the unbalanced life that caused him to embrace these things, and thinking all the while that they are indeed delectables. There are things that are going to taste good, feel good, achieve what he feels is missing. So he says, I'll try labor. I'll do something great. Now, he also mentions his liaisons. And I've covered that last week. And he says, I'm going to get me servants and maidens. And then as he goes on to say, he said, and I had children born in my house to these maidens. And so nothing can satisfy him while he's pursuing laughter or pursuing to be elevated above the boredom and the mundane that he feels in life. Doesn't work. Well, what about money? Forgive me for my alliteration, but I do this so help me remember, and you too. He says, I tried loot. I'll get more money. So he said, I gathered silver and gold. I know. He says, if I become the richest king that ever was, then people will marvel. Maybe that's what's missing. I'm going to pursue getting richer, getting more, building more, doing more. All of the while, he's trying to be happy. What he wants is laughter. I want to prove life can be fun. I want to prove that I can be happy. I want to prove that there is merriment, there is joy in life. And so he says, whatever it takes to get me there. And so here's a list of some of the things that he mentions here. Now what happens is it's another dead-end street. It doesn't fix the problem for understanding the meaning of life, for understanding how to enjoy life. He said, you know, after trying all of these things, he makes the same conclusion. He says, it's all vanity, and it all vexed my spirit. Now, I need to back up just a minute and tell you a little bit about what that word vanity means. You know, when you think of vanity, probably the first thing we think of in our culture is that vanity table that's in your house. Or we think of the word conceited. You know, this person is really vain. So they're conceited. They have a big ego. Not at all what it means here. The word can actually be traced to a word that means breath. Breath. Or the wind. Now, breath or the wind, the thing about it is, it's not tangible. It's not something you can grab a hold of. It's not, you can't rope the wind, as they say. You can see the effects of the wind as it blows. You can feel it, and you can see it as it blows through the trees or the grass or the things around you. But you can't lay hold on it. And what he's saying is here, all of the while reaching and searching for these things, it was like chasing the wind or trying to rope the wind. He's using what we call a metaphor, okay? And this metaphor describes a person who is exhausting themselves trying to do what cannot be done. Now, a metaphor, you need three things. You need a subject, you need a topic, and you need a subject and an image and something familiar or similar to it. For example, when I go upstairs and I look where maybe Kyler and Talon or Ryder have been played, and I say, you know, what you guys are pigs. Now, what's a pig? Okay, a pig, you know, they have funny-looking noses. Am I telling them that your nose looks, you know, it's flat and it's got those nostrils pointing? Is that what I'm saying? Am I telling them that they have curly tails? Am I saying you guys eat a lot of acorns? I don't think so. So I have a subject, that's the boys, and I have this image of a pig, but what is the similarity between these boys and the subject in the image? Well, pigs are pretty sloppy. And pigs don't care where they lay or what they lay in, with filth all around them. Matter of fact, they're happier in the mud, I'm told. And they're just, everything about their way is sloppy. And so I'm using a metaphor to describe to them that you are sloppy, you know, Matter of fact, Cinda has applied the same metaphor to myself. When Solomon says it's vanity, that is a metaphor. He said, everything I did to try to create the joy that was missing in my life, it was like getting a hold of the wind. You can't do it. Today, when you're outside, I want you to reach out and grab the wind and carry it home with you. Could you imagine somebody standing out there in the yard today or the parking lot and they're trying to grab the wind, you know? Or a cowboy trying to rope the wind? You'd say, that person's crazy. Something's wrong with them. That's what we look like to God when we try to pursue joy apart from a closer or deeper walk with Him. These delectables are not really delectables. Now, the second thing that I want you to see about the text is not only Solomon gives us a list of some of the things he found or thought might be delectable, but, and this is the most concerning to me, Solomon's deception. While he's in pursuit of laughter, I'm going to prove that I can be happy, and these are the things I'm going to try to help me achieve that. But he says something in verse 3 that attempts to justify the different things he's doing. Notice what he said. I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. One translation said, and all of the while I was still walking in wisdom. That can't be true. Not when he just told us in Proverbs 20 that wine's a mocker, strong drink is raging, and people that do those things are not wise. So that can't be right. This is how he sees himself, and he believes that he's being guided with wisdom. But somehow he has lost his ability to discern what wisdom really is. The Bible tells us clearly that there are two kinds of wisdoms. There is the wisdom of this world, and there's the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom of God. Solomon is completely deceived about what kind of wisdom he's walking in. I don't know how many times I've talked to people as a pastor, and I always try to speak in love to them and be a gentleman regardless of the situation. I said I try to do that. I know that I fail, but people that begin to throw themselves into things that I listed on under the delectables. And when I see them get defensive about telling me how close they are to the Lord still. But I want you to know, I'm still close to the Lord. I pray every day. I do this and I do that. And they start giving me this long list of things they do to make certain that they that I understand that they are indeed in fellowship with God. And to use Solomon's words here, that they're still being guided with God's wisdom. And you can tell by the passion in their voice that they believe that. Because they're deceived. Now I'm going to make this confession to you, okay? When I'm not able, for whatever reason, to be away from the house of God, my propensity to worldliness escalates. I have more trouble with my carnality when I am away from the house of God and not involved in study. I have more trouble with that than I have at any other time in my life. Not that I don't have trouble on a daily basis. I mean, I battle just like you do. So what I'm saying is, by my own experience, I don't believe that people that can just abandon the house of God week in and week out, for whatever reason, are still being guided with wisdom. I don't believe you. What about people who are sick and can't come? I said people that abandon the house of God for whatever reason. And one thing that startles me is that some of you really don't need much of a reason. I mean, it can be most anything. An ingrown toenail. Grandma's birthday dinner. Anything. The commitment to God's house is weakened in the day we're living in. It's just like Jesus said, it's a Laodicean time, or a time where people are just really lukewarm about their commitment to God. They're not cold, and that is that they're not indifferent. Jesus said, I wish you were. That way we could spot you easier. We'd know what your real need is. And you're certainly not hot or on fire for God. He said, you're just lukewarm. You're just in the middle of everything. You got one foot in the world and one foot in the church, but you're telling everybody all the time that you're still being guided with wisdom. Now, friend, none of you would agree that Solomon was being guided with wisdom at this stage of his life when he's pursuing all these avenues of pleasure. But it's more difficult for us to confess that we ourselves just might be deceived. You need to understand that there is a worldly wisdom and there is a divine wisdom. James explains this to us in James 3. Who is a wise man among you and endued with knowledge? Now, here's the thing. You want to discover who is wise and who is unwise. James is going to give us a telltale sign. He says, the wise man is going to show out of a good conversation his worth with meekness of wisdom. But now, here's another kind of person. I mean, they don't have meekness. You know, meekness is power under control. Meekness is that ability to resist having to be defensive and resist being aggressive and resist being angered when people have said things about you or hurt you in some way. But on the other hand, there's this people who are bitter and they envy and they strive, they have strife in their hearts. He says, don't glory or lie against the truth. And that's what we do when we claim we're walking in wisdom, but yet we live with bitterness and envy and self-promotion and pride. He said, you're lying against the truth of Scripture. He says, this wisdom that creates conflict and confusion, it doesn't come from above. It is earthly. It is sensual. It is devilish. And where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Now that person that's walking in wisdom and they're criticizing everyone and judging people falsely or misrepresenting others, they're not wise. They're stirring up strife. As a matter of fact, last week when I talked to you about the lust of the flesh, because we're looking at Solomon's issues, you know, I focused mainly on what his issue was, as I spoke a moment ago. But do you know when Paul gives us a list of how the lust of the flesh is manifested in our life, yes, he does mention the sexual immorality, but you know what he mentions, what else he mentions? He mentions gossip and slander. And lies and the like. Now, it's interesting. I said that the lust of the flesh was a lust you may have that brings the body a particular pleasure. Do you know what I've seen people do? I have seen people actually go from sad to glad while they were chewing on a big, juicy piece of gossip. It's a stimulant for some people. It makes them happy. They get excited at the failure of others. And so when they get together and they call it fellowship, it's not fellowship. It's you tell me everything you know, and I'll tell you everything I know, and we'll create this big juicy piece of gossip. Of course, we're just going to keep this between us. And then when we walk out the door, I mean, it's not long, and it's on down. But that, you know, they say, "Man, you know, I feel so much better. I've really enjoyed this fellowship. This has been so good." Makes people feel better. Don't tell me it don't make them feel better. I know it does. I've seen people go from really in the pit to now they're ministering to others by helping them dissect and cipher what this gossip might mean. And all of this is done under the guise of spirituality. Solomon said, "I did this and I did that, and I tried this and tried that, and all the while I was guided by wisdom." My response to that is baloney. In the Greek, that is translated hogwash. Now, the antithesis of this is the wisdom that is from above is what? It's pure, it's peaceable. It's gentle. It's easy to be entreated. It's full of mercy. It has good fruits. It's without partiality and it's without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. God's wisdom has it produces a remedy to a person's struggle. It gives an insight and gives direction where a person is lacking that. And it's pure because it coincides with Scripture. It's easy to be entreated because it's ministered in love. It bears the fruit of righteousness because it's right. Doesn't create additional problems. It doesn't dishonor a person. It brings honor to a person's life. Solomon's delectables in this pursuit of pleasure. Solomon's deception. And then finally, and I'll be done, Solomon makes a discovery. And I wish I had more time to deal with this, but I didn't put additional verses here because I knew that I would take additional time. So, aren't you glad? What does he discover? Two things help him kind of recalibrate and get life back in focus. The verse tells us that he learns to appreciate the simple things. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. Stop right there. What he's basically saying is, I exhausted myself building this and building that and pursuing this dream and pursuing that and taking whatever I needed to take to get me where I wanted to go. But life's simple pleasures really are the best. He said, you know, if a man's got something to eat, got something to drink, and he's got a job and he can take care of himself, he says, that's good. Don't you admire the contented person? The person that has actually learned to stop and smell the roses and just appreciate what they have in life. Without this undisciplined ambition for more, 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 more. He said, because you know, these simple things in life I saw, they were from the hand of God. God enabled me to have that job and to have that food and to enjoy those moments. Sometimes I find myself, you know, even if I'm laughing or sometimes if I'm just, you know, enjoying something that I really like to eat, I mean, you know, something good, good food or just a good moment, I have this little habit, and I don't know if I've ever shared this, but I'll stop and I'll say, thank you, Lord, for this good moment. It might be just a nice conversation with a friend that kind of picks you up, or just, you know, things money can't buy. I say, Lord, thank you for this good moment. Solomon's saying, you know, I missed a lot of good moments while I was burning the candle at both ends trying to impress the world. Those simple things, they're from the hand of God. And the second thing, what about all the problems you have along the way? Well, the second thing he discovered, the verse continues, is the sovereignty of God, which I think, until a believer understands something about the sovereignty of God, they're going to be very, very stressed in this world. What does that mean, Frank? The sovereignty of God. It just means God's in control. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto more than I? In other words, he says, I got more of my cabinets than any of you. But God give it to man that is good in his sight, wisdom. God gives what's good in his sight, wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. In other words, and that's applying to the sinner. You know, he says, person that does it, you know, they may have good for a little while, but it's eventually going to be taken away from them because they don't know the Lord. When I learned to just trust my life under the sovereignty of God and understand that he gives you wisdom and you knowledge and you joy, and he may give me some, and he may give me some problems and some trials and some difficulties and some challenges, but when he gives me the insight to know that these can be opportunities to bring him glory, and I can rest under the sovereignty of God, that's a great discovery. People talk about God's fair, or, you know, it's always, you know, I think God's fair with everybody. Look, friend, fairness, it's not about being fair. The person that's born with no limbs, or, you know, and you're born with naturally, with all this natural agility and ability and all those things, is that fair? Not fair to the disabled. The sovereignty of God, it doesn't always look fair from the human perspective. But it's amazing when you come to trust a sovereign God that regardless of what you're going through in life, he blesses your heart with unspeakable joy. And it's not something that you can find with worldly wisdom and worldly pleasure. Keith, if you'll come and get our song ready, would you bow with me just a moment? And I'm just going to take a minute here, and I'm going to ask you, you know, we preach and, you know, have our sermon, and then we do the invitation. But I'm going to ask you to be real honest this morning with yourself, and if you need help from the Lord, call upon him while he's near. Ask him to help you, and he will. Don't let pride or what people might think keep you from doing what you need to do. That may be just stopping the world where you're living and just getting alone with God and say, God, help me. I'm not doing good. I've prayed that many times. Lord, I'm not good. Please help me. And there's something about getting honest with the Lord that really gets the attention of God. And then when you have the Lord's attention, it's an open mind, an open line prayer, you speak and you know he's on the other end. And he can help you, sustain you, enable you. Are you sincere enough about your walk with God to do that now, if indeed God is speaking to your heart? Heavenly Father, in this invitation moment, I pray you'd receive the glory by the response of an obedient child of yours that know they need, that this is what they need. This is what you're saying to them. It's not me. And they need to talk to you about it now. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.